Last week there were news headlines because of a prisoner exchange that took place between Russia and the United States, and it was critiqued because from our perspective it sounded like we didn't get a good deal out of it. There was that WNBA basketball player who got caught with drugs in Russia and was arrested and sentenced to, I think, 9 years in prison. And then we had someone who was known for acquiring arms for Russia in order to supply their military, and had done great evil. And we traded one for the other straight up. It was only under these circumstances that either prisoner would be set free. The WNBA player had only just begun her sentence, and the man that we gave her up for, I think, at least had another 8 years in American jail, but who knows if he actually would have let him out because of how serious he is of a security threat. I bring this up because there's one thing to be in prison physically. It's another to be in bondage spiritually. It's another thing to be in the cell of darkness in misery, and yet you do not want to be free. You do not want to be released. You love your chains. You love the iron bars. You cherish it, and you want to stay, even if the door is swung open, unless if God does a work in your heart. Today we'll continue our study of Psalm 107. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 9. Tonight we'll look at verses 10 through 16. And as we do so, we'll answer the question, why should the redeemed thank God for His steadfast love? Why should the saved praise the Lord for His never-ending mercies? Our first and only point comes from our verses tonight. Let's read those verses from Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Our first and only point is this: the redeemed shall thank God for His steadfast love, because He has freed us from our bondage to sin. The saved should praise the Lord for His never-ending mercies, because He has set us free from Satan's domain. If you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 through 9, and we learned that the redeemed should praise God for His steadfast love, because He has given us a city to dwell in, foreshadowing the eternal state, dwelling with God forever and ever, a city that has real foundations that cannot be destroyed. And this is in the context of Psalms 105, 106, where 105 looks at God's faithfulness to Israel over its history. Psalm 106 looks at Israel's disobedience to a faithful God over their history. And now Psalm 107 is looking at God's faithfulness after they come back into the land, after God redeems them, after He has punished them for their sin. We see this theme continuing in verses 10 and 11, where Israel is in bondage. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. An example of this comes from King Manasseh, when he was taken captured and taken to Babylon. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11 says, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Why did God do that? Because he rebelled against him. And after he was imprisoned in Babylon, he cried out to God and God set him free so he could go back. This happened again to King Zedekiah, the last king before Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. He was captured and taken to Babylon, according to Jeremiah 52:11. And if you think about the conditions of a prison cell, especially at that time, of course our prisons today are quite nice in comparison, but the prisons back then were designed not to cause a person to thrive, but to make every second of the day be hard. They would be cold. Usually you have dungeons where you'd be kept. Dark. You wouldn't have the rays of sun fully coming in. You certainly didn't have lights at that time like we have electricity. They'd be damp. And so that could affect your breathing. Think about rats. Not very good food, not clean water, not the type of sewer system that we have today for using the bathroom. And especially when we think of King Zedekiah being captured, the prospect of death is always hanging over you. Like, will the king of Babylon today decide, I'm going to kill me, the king of Judah? Will today be the day? Well, he just, on a whim, you know, I'm tired of having this guy as a prisoner. I'm just going to kill him. The fear of death and that your life is not in your hands. And with Zedekiah, he was in the dark because if you remember, the last thing he saw before they plucked out his eyes was that they killed his sons. He was blind in the prison, could not see anything. And yet this is more so how we are, how unbelievers are, before coming to faith in Christ. They are in spiritual darkness. They are blind to the things of God. And they are so because they love the darkness. As John 3:19 and 20 says, Jesus says, "Then this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." It's as if they're in a jail, the door has been strung open, and they have the prospect to walk out, but they refuse to walk out. They do not want to walk out. They do not want the freedom. They love the darkness. They do not walk into the light. This depicts the depravity of man, that all of man has been affected by sin, and that man's will is in bondage to sin. And unless God changes the will of man, even though there is a way and path to freedom, he will not take that because he does not want to be free. He loves his sin. He thinks in his sin he is free. And that's why Romans 6, verse 20 says, referring to the believers before they came to Christ, "For when you were slaves of sin," that sin is your master. Sin tells you, sin is your, is what you serve. You desire sin. You love sin. You cherish sin. You do not want to give up sin. You are living for the gratification that comes from sin. And you hate holiness. But in Christ, believers are, in Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." Everyone's a slave. The question is, who is your master? Is it sin or is it God? If it's sin, then you are in bondage. If it's God, then you have been set free to live holy lives in Christ Jesus, empowered by the Spirit who dwells in you. And bondage leads to judgment because your sinners are rebelling against God. In John 8, Jesus spoke to the Jews who believe, and I put that in quotation marks. They had intellectual belief, but then when Jesus started impressing upon them what it meant, they became angry. In John 8:34, it says that Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words finds no place in you." The Messiah is there right in front of them. He's saying, "Come to me and I will set you free." And they're saying, "We're not in bondage. And because of what you're saying, we want to kill you." Which clearly shows they're in bondage. They have the light of the world shining before them, and they want to snuff out the light. They want to take the life out of the light. They want to reject the light. They hate the light. They despise the light. And they do not want to hear the illumination that comes from the light. Why? Because they're slaves to sin. And they love sin. And they hate God. Going back to our text, verse 12, we go back to Israel. That God, too, punishes Israel. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help them. This is a repeated pattern. Of course, in the book of Judges, you have it where they rebel against God and God raises up another nation to come in and put them under bondage, and then they cry out to God and God raises up a judge. And then you finally have the ultimate fulfillments when the northern kingdom is invaded in 722 by Assyria and wiped out. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, is invaded in 586 by Babylon and wiped out. That God will punish sinners for their sin. And He does that not just to Israel, but to everyone. Sinning is hard. The way of the sinner gets harder and harder because it's like compounding interest that gets worse and worse. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man." Oh, this is a great idea. This will be wonderful. This will be bountiful. I think I should do this. "But its end is the way to death." Oh, this is a great idea. Let's go down this path. But where does it lead? It leads to physical and spiritual death. Galatians 6, verse 8 tells us of this principle. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It's like going into your garden and you're planting seeds. And whatever seeds you plant, you're going to reap a fruit from that. Well, if you plant seeds to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. It's going to get harder and harder. It's like a tractor pull. Whereas you go down the track, the weight moves closer and closer to the tractor, and it gets harder and harder and harder for the tractor to pull the sled until finally it stops. That's the weight of sin. But the one who sows to the Spirit, the one who walks in the Spirit, the one who obeys God's commandments does not reap corruption, but reaps eternal life. So in verse 13, we see what happened to Israel, that some of them cried to the Lord. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." This is like Jonah and the whale. When did Jonah cry to God? When he was in the big fish. Wasn't when he was on the boat. Wasn't when the seas were tossing. It's finally when they threw him overboard and he got swallowed by the big fish and he's stuck. "Oh God, help me." And that's just Jonah chapter 2. And then the fish vomits him out. Or as I said earlier, Manasseh, finally after he was in prison in Babylon, he cries to God. He's been humbled. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13. "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was his God. The proud man only cries out to God when God has humbled him and he has no other hope, no other way of escape. In the same way, sinners under God's judgment who love their iniquity will not cry to God until God has humbled them. One of the best examples of this is Apostle Paul, who was a zealot for Judaism and for the law, was there when Stephen was killed. And how did God get his attention? Jesus Christ himself had to show up on the road to Damascus and he blinded him. He had to make him physically blind so he could spiritually see. Because when he could spiritually, physically see, he was spiritually dark. Of course, later, a few days later, he could physically see again. But now he had the eyes of faith. So in verses 13b and 14, we see that God delivers. And he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. We see this with Daniel in Daniel 9, where he pleads for God to deliver Israel and to keep his promise that after 70 years, they will be brought back as it was taught in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah. And God did so. God also delivers sinners who were blind. There's a promise of this in Isaiah. And then Jesus, it's quoted again in Matthew 4, verses 14 and 16. It says, "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." How are they in darkness? They were spiritually blind. They had no hope. They had no Savior. They had no Messiah. There was no remedy for their sin. And what was foreshadowed, what was prophesied in Isaiah, when Jesus Christ showed up and went through those regions, that was the fulfillment. The light has come, and the light is Jesus Christ. And picking up on that theme, John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." When one looks to the light, Jesus Christ, and believes upon him, he will have eternal life. He will have his blinders removed. He will see the glory of Christ, and he will see the wickedness of sin, and he will turn from that and walk by the power of the Spirit as a slave of God, and will do so willingly. And because of this, he will rejoice. And that's why verses 15 and 16 talks about how we should rejoice if we have been set free from our shackles of sin. "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." He not only delivered Israel over and over again, but most importantly, he delivers sinners who are a part of the kingdom of darkness and has transferred them to the kingdom of light. That's why 1 Peter 2 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's not just light, it's light you behold, light that you glorify in, light that is life-giving. Then he says, "Once you were not my people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." If you can remember the darkness you were in, if you can remember the blindness, and now you behold and see the glory of Christ, how can you not rejoice? I remember even just in physical seeing. When I was in fourth grade, I didn't realize I needed glasses. And then I figured out, oh, at school, you're not seeing things right. So we go to the doctor, and the doctor looks at my eyes, and, oh, you need glasses. And then I put my glasses on after I got them, and I'm in the car, and I could see the sign say, stop. I could see it say, Waverly, Illinois. And I said to my parents, I've never been able to read that sign before. They said, you couldn't? No. And I was happy about it. I can see. I didn't know I was blind. But now that I was on the other side of having glasses, I rejoiced in what I could see. In the same way, sinners don't see their blindness. They don't see their helplessness. They don't see their bondage to sin. It's only when you are set free do you realize how awful you had it. And finally, we see that this promise is not just for those who are do respectable sins, that God can set free even the worst of sinners. Verse 16, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Of course, the bronze gates would protect the city from being invaded. And the iron bars would protect the prisoners, or protect the prison from allowing the prisoners to get out. It's not wood that can be sawn through or can warp or rot. These are iron bars that cannot be broken. It seems as though you could not take it away. Of course, they didn't have the mechanical hydraulics and torches and bombs that we have today that can blow them up. We see a picture of this when Samson, remember when he went to Gaza and was outside it, and he tore the gates off the city gates off of Gaza, and then he carried them at night to the top of the hill in front of Hebron? That is like God tearing the gates free, setting a sinner free of his sin, and giving him spiritual life. Or it's like the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8, who was scaring all the people. And Jesus commanded the demons to come out, and they begged and pleaded with him, please, let us go into the pigs. All right, go in the pigs. They went in the pigs, and the pigs ran into the water and drowned. And then everyone was afraid because the demon-possessed man acted normally. It was not outside the power of God. To illustrate the point, I wanted to tell you the testimony of George Warner. Age 58. This was a man who eventually became a church member at Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. And they recorded the meetings, the interviews that the elders had. And this comes from his elder, the elder who interviewed him. It says of George Warner that before he was saved, before he came to faith in Christ, these words. He has several times for a month together left his wife, who is a God-fearing woman, and when at home, he has all but murdered her for her love of religion and religious duties. Being determined, if possible, to make her give up praying and taking her children to chapel, he has, on their return from the house of God on the Sabbath evening, locked them out, refusing to let them come into the house. And they have often been obliged to walk the street all night sometimes in the pouring rain. Finding this did not prevent her attending, he has burnt her clothes. But being an industrious woman, she, by her own labor, procured others and went with her children as usual. These means failing, he tried what beating could do, and she has frequently been confined to her bed for days from the severity of his ill usage. He tells me he has often wished the chapel would fall down upon them and crush them all. Can you get the sense of the anger against God and against his wife He wouldn't let her come in and locked her out all night. He burned her clothes and then he beat her to a pulp. Yet one Sunday, his son-in-law came by, didn't know the way to Exeter Hall to go listen to Charles Spurgeon preach. And he knew the way, so having nothing to do, he showed him the way. And he decided to sit down. And he sat down and listened to Charles Spurgeon preach. And in that sermon, God convicted him of his sin, but he didn't find faith in Christ. He was just under a cloud of conviction, mourning, wailing, crying out to God. And he met with this elder. And the elder writes, 2 days afterward, after meeting with him, he called me at my house. And as soon as he saw me, he seized hold of my hand and said, I found him now. Sir, I found him now. Found who? I said. Found Jesus, he answered. I've come to the full now. I can say he is my Savior. The load has all gone now. The burden of his conviction, of his sin, had finally been removed. He finally had been set free to see Jesus as his Savior and Lord and brought into the kingdom of light. So, brethren, let us remember that no sinner is beyond God's grace. No sinner is of such bondage that the omnipotent right hand of God cannot set him free. Cannot take the bolt cutters and go link by link by link to take those iron shackles off. Therefore, having this ground, let us pray with boldness for God to save every family member who is still in their sins, every friend who is mocking and scoffing Jesus, every politician who is doing the deeds of Satan. Let's do so with fervency, knowing that God is able and God still saves sinners. And let us also go to God and rejoice. Because if you're a believer in Christ, He has set you free. He has put His grace upon you. He has given you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to love God and to hate sin. Let us remember, when we rejoice, it pleases God. When we rejoice, it honors God because we give Him the glory for saving us. We didn't do it. When we rejoice, it also imitates the angels who behold the glory of God with their own eyes. And when we rejoice, it is an act of obedience to God because He has created us for that very purpose, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. So let us, friends, go and praise God for setting us free from our bondage of sin to be slaves to Him.